So we're looking at 1 John chapter 2, which is page 864 in the Church Bibles. John is exploring the evidence for genuine Christian faith in a person's life. If we know God, we'll obey his word, love him and all those who belong to his family. Our values will be different. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
Well, hopefully you know that our motto for 2012 is guard your heart from the book of Proverbs. Guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. And in this morning's passage, we discover one way in which we can do that. For in these three verses, John is saying that there is a battle going on in each of us, right at the center of who we are. A battle for our affections and desires. A battle for the convictions and values we hold on to. And whoever wins that battle determines the direction of my life and what I'm going to truly love. And the danger is this. The human heart can take good things like a career, a relationship, joy in the pleasures of life. We can take those good things and turn them into ultimate things. That's the danger. When good things become ultimate things, we can pursue them so hard that they become the center because we think that they can give us the significance and security, the purpose and fulfillment for which we are hungry. So let's take a look at the struggle and how we can win the battle of the heart from that little paragraph in John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Now that, firstly, is an unexpected command. That bold statement, do not love the world or anything in the world, that's an unexpected command. And by the way, it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy Wales beating Ireland this afternoon in Six Nations rugby. It doesn't mean you can't love rugby. Or that I'm not to love my wife or my children. That I'm to take no interest in my career or my home. That I'm to find no pleasure in a country walk, a good meal, a great book, a glorious sunset or a snow-capped mountain. No, that is not what it means to be free of loving the world. Now, over the years, sadly, some church cultures have come very close to defining worldliness in such terms. But thankfully, we've rediscovered from passages like this that worldliness has very little to do with beer and Skittles, with going to the cinema, with wearing makeup, not that I wear makeup, or having a season ticket to the ballet. It's got much, much more to do with possessiveness, with greed, and the arrogance that can lurk beneath a religious smile. Of course, the command is unexpected, surprising, because it's written by the same man who wrote these words. John wrote in his gospel, for God so loved the world. So what's going on here? The man who wrote, for God so loved the world, writes now, do not love the world or anything in the world. What's happening? Well, clearly, John, the writer of the gospel and these letters, like the rest of Scripture, uses the term world in two very different ways. And we need to understand that. Otherwise, we'll attach either too much significance to the world or too little significance to it. The Apostle Paul, for example, says to the young pastor Timothy in his letter, chapter 4 of the first letter, everything that God has created is good and is to be received with thankfulness. So what Paul is saying is that the world created by God, though broken by sin, is still good and to be enjoyed. It's pleasures, and Paul refers to marriage and meals in the context. These things are to be received with gratitude and enjoyed by us. So that wonderful meal you had this week, that tender moment you had with somebody, these are to be received with thankfulness as part of the good things of God's creation. In just the same way that the teeming masses of humanity, each made in God's image and for whom Christ died, are to be loved by us. You will never in your life meet an ordinary person. We are all extraordinary because we've been made in the image of God and Christ has died for us. God so loved the world. Therefore, the world which the Christian believer is commanded not to love here in our passage is that system of belief, that spirit of the age, which finds its ultimate reference points somewhere else than in God. If you like, the idols of our generation. What are they? Let me give you three of them. Wealth, health, and self. The three great idols of 21st century Western Europe. Wealth, health, and self. These are the dominating ideas and values which we pursue, which we love and worship. Now, Christians have responded in two very different ways to this unexpected command. On the one hand, by isolation from the world. You know, some of us have retreated from the world altogether. And we form ourselves into little holy huddles, kind of religious clubs. What John Stott, the great 20th century preacher, called rabbit hole Christianity, where the Christian hops from one Christian event to another Christian event. I'm hopping. Keeping the company of Christians only. Having no meaningful relationships but Christian ones. Having no conversations except narrowly religious ones. Going on holidays only with Christians. To Spring Harvest and that kind of thing. The most extreme example of this from history was a man called Simeon the Stylite. Simeon the Stylite was a Syrian. He lived in the 5th century. And he achieved fame by actually living for 37 years on a small platform on top of a pillar 15 meters above the ground out in the desert. And if you wanted to speak to him, you had to bring with you a very tall ladder. He lived like that for 37 years. Now, such an approach seems at odds with the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who was criticized by the religious institutions of his day for what? For being among people. Especially the sorts of people, the religious types, well, they avoid it. The sinners, the publicans, the tax collectors. Jesus challenged his followers to be actively engaged in the community, living out their faith. The big weekend for Jesus was every weekend. Connecting to the community. Now, the other Christian approach to this whole issue of attitudes to the world, I suppose, is the polar opposite of Simeon the Stylite and rabbit hole Christianity, where we bounce from one Christian thing to another. If it's not isolation on the one hand as an extreme, it's identification on the other. Now, in this, the church and the Christian believer have so bought into the lifestyle and values of the world around them that they have become almost indistinguishable from the world around them. So, OK magazine or Cosmopolitan, that's their Bible. The shopping centre or the fitness club, their place of worship. The job, the children's education, or the weekend break, their primary reasons for existence. Christians living out their middle class aspirations, just like the neighbours next door or the colleagues in work. The only difference is that these people spend 2 hours maybe in church on a Sunday morning. That's the only distinguishing difference. In every other way and value, they are just like everybody else. They have so bought into the consumer culture that they don't look any different. So you see, on the one hand, don't love what the world loves doesn't mean to be isolated from the world or so identified with it on the one hand. That's a tough balance. But that's the balance we're called to achieve. Not isolation on the one hand or total identification on the other. So, having given this unexpected command, John then supplies an uncomplicated reason. In the second part of verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone, here it comes, here's the straightforward reason. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's John saying? Simply this. Love for the world and love for God just does not go together. It cannot coexist. They are incompatible loves. It's as simple, as straightforward, and as uncomplicated as that. You see, here's the truth. Every human heart loves something. The very essence of our nature is desire. There's nobody in the building this morning who doesn't want something. At the center of our heart is a spring of longing. And yet that phrase, spring of longing, is rather odd. It's a kind of contradiction. A longing is a craving, a desire, a want, a need. But that's not a spring. No, a spring bubbles up, whereas a need sucks in. A longing is more like a drain or a vacuum. At the center of our heart, then, is a kind of sucking drain, like the bottom of a swimming pool. We are endlessly thirsty as human beings, but we can't suck water and air at the same time. And so if we try to satisfy our longing by sucking in the air of the world, its values, its dominating ideas, its idols, if we try to satisfy our longings by sucking in that kind of air, we'll not be able to drink the water of heaven, the love of the Father. And eventually, if we live like that, eventually the motor in us will burn up because we were made to pump the water of God, not the air of the world. My heart and yours, the human heart has been designed to have one great passion, one true love, one defining priority, one grand purpose. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's one or the other, says John, just like Jesus said. We began the service reflecting on Matthew 6. You can have treasure in only one of two places, heaven or earth. Your deal. If your treasure is on earth, that's where your heart will be. You can only serve one master, says Jesus, either God or mammon, materialism, the world. So what's it to be? That's the question. Who are you going to love? What's your grand purpose? Heaven or earth, God or mammon? Or as the text of verse 15 puts it, the love of the world or the love of the Father? The choice is uncomplicated. It's stark. Because the power of the world is real and strong. That's what Jesus says. That's what John is saying here. The world and its belief systems and its driving values has the capacity to rival God. It will demand your heart's affection. It will captivate your soul. It will dominate your horizons. So choose. You can only have one true love. But John is saying more than the fact that love for the world squeezes out love for God. When we love the world, he says, and make it our driving passion, that is proof that we don't know the love of God. You see what he does? He backs up the argument in verse 16. For everything in the world comes not from the Father, but from the world. So if you love the world as opposed to God, it's evidence that you don't know God. You don't love God. God, you see, has nothing to do with the values of verse 16, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. They're not God's values. And if they are ours, if that's the way we think, if that's what really drives us, then it just goes to show we don't know God. We can't belong to him. Now, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings in the past few weeks, since we began looking at this letter, you'll be aware that John has been offering a number of key tests by which we can identify whether we are the real deal, that we know God. There's the test of belonging to God through faith in Christ, which means that we have come to experience eternal life. Then there's a test of believing in the death of Christ, which means that we've come to experience the forgiveness of our sins. And last week, there was the test of walking in the light of Christ, in obedience to God's word, which means that we will love others who belong to the family of Christ. And now, this morning, we have the test of values. If I say I love God and want to walk in his light, then I must love what he loves, not the world, not what the world loves, and value what God values, not what the world values. You got that? And what does verse 16 say the world values and prizes? Three things. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. That's what the world loves. Remember how the King James Bible memorably puts it, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think, though, that our NIV translation captures better the nature of worldliness, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. You see, the first two are desires for things we don't have but desperately want. And the third refers to an arrogant pride in what we do have. Let me unpack them just a little bit. Number one, what does the world love? The world loves uncontrolled physical appetites, the cravings of sinful man. Now, please hear me. There's nothing wrong with physical desire, with appetites for food and fun, for sex and pleasures. These are God-given, created elements of our human body and personality which enrich and enhance our lives. The problem is not the appetite or the desire. It's what we do with those things, how we express them, the cravings of sinful man, as the text says. The problem is that a sinful nature which doesn't have love for God as the central driving force will often demand levels of satisfaction which can lead to uncontrolled excess and sometimes involve stepping outside the boundaries of God's truth. You see, I've got them, you've got them. We have these needs, these longings. But here's the mistake we make. We think that the world of physical desire will meet those needs and longings. But it can't possibly do that. Not ultimately, not completely. For the world was never designed to satisfy me completely, even though I have a jolly good try. Then, secondly, there's the lust of the eyes. So from uncontrolled appetites, we have indisciplined aesthetic pleasures. You see, John is not naive. He knows that this pleasure instinct isn't only physical, it's also aesthetic. What do I mean? Well, the thrill of the emotional experience when we're captured by something or someone, something beautiful or powerful, be it the appetite for intellectual stimulus, creative appreciation, or just the joy of stuff, the love of things. Ah, like fine wines, or wonderful music, or fast cars, that's one of my weaknesses, or clothes, or marvelous holidays, or first edition books, or luxurious carpets. The sensuality, the aesthetic pleasure. It's that powerful lust which, of course, the advertising world appeals to. That's what they go for. That's the jugular. It's what drives our consumer society. You see what drives us? The engine is covetousness. The wheels are greed. And the name of the game is, well, if I like it, then I will have it. On the one hand, you see, there is the obvious lust of pornography. But then there's the lust of poetry. There's the gutter and the gourmet. There's Penthouse and Picasso. Sensuality is the problem. So there are desires which the hormone-driven crazy teenager experiences, and yet also the desires of the midlife crisis. There are the appetites and pleasures of youth, and there are those of old age. The final sentence of this letter in chapter 5 is a warning. It's interesting. Look at it. The very end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 21, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." There it is. That's the world. Whether those idols are crude or cultured, middle class or working class, religious or secular, worldliness, the spirit of the age, is the pursuit of legitimate desires to the point of idolatry. That's it. The third value in verse 16, which the world prizes, is the arrogant attitude. So you've got appetites and pleasures, and now attitudes, the boasting of what he has and does. Those status symbols which reinforce our self-worth, that make people think well of us. The identity markers which give us our significance. The job, the postcode, our CV. I remember a man in my last church who owned the garage which had the Ferrari franchise. He became a very good friend of mine. And every time he took delivery of a brand new Ferrari, he'd ring me and say, "Hey, guess what? The jet arrived. Do you want to go? Do you want to drive?" Oh, it was wonderful. But I remember asking him on one occasion, "Why would someone spend £180,000 on one of these supercars?" And he said, "Normally just to park it and to be seen to be getting out of it." That is the epitome of worldliness. The pride of life. Now, fast cars may not be your thing. It might be the new kitchen or the latest gadget. It might be popular or classical music. It might be shoes and handbags. Actually, John says, look, anything in this world, any desire or pleasure, any appetite has the potential to draw my heart away from love for God. And if you don't have that, it can fill you with passion until you get it. And if you get it, it can fill you with pride that you've got it. Now, in one way, John has made his point. His straightforward, uncomplicated point. He's given that uncomplicated reason for the unexpected command. Love for God cannot coexist with love for the world. They are incompatible. We can give our hearts either to God fully or to the world, but we cannot give them to both. But then he adds two more incentives not to love the world. He says in verse 17, it's a crazy or unwise investment. The world and its desires pass away. So why on earth invest your time and money and emotional effort in something like that? It doesn't last. That's what he's saying. The world and its values, its idols, do not last. Nobody in their right mind would deliberately buy shares in a company that's going bankrupt. Nobody would knowingly buy a house without solid foundations. No reasonable person would lay up treasure where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Yet, isn't that precisely what we do when we invest in a world that John says is passing away? To set your heart on the world, therefore, is only asking for heartache and misery in the end. That's not all. Not only is the world passing away, so are its desires. The world and its desires pass away. So if you share the desires of the world, you will pass away. You will not only lose your treasure, you will lose your life. If you love the world, it will pass away and take you with it. It doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. Oh, you must realize that. The world cannot deliver what it promises. The world, these idols, these dominating values and ideas of our day and generation, actually create a thirst which they have no power to quench. It works like this. If you love the world, you'll find that enough is never enough. The Ferrari that was 2 years ago, it's never enough. You want the latest one. Clothes aren't fashionable enough. Relationships aren't romantic enough. Beauty isn't lasting enough. Fun isn't fun enough. The world does not satisfy. You see, materialism is a daft philosophy because it means investing in what will one day become nothing. Do you want to do that? Do you want to sign up to a system that's a dead end? For we have to leave it all behind. The Ferrari and whatever else it is we particularly get excited about. We can't take that with us when we die. And it doesn't really satisfy us enough on the way. Enough is never enough. So what is the sensible investment then? Well, here's John's third incentive. The man who does the will of God lives forever. The final phrase of verse 17. So from that unwise investment, John says, hey, look, there is an unbreakable life. The man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, doing the will of God is another way of saying loving God. For loving God and living for him are the same thing. I find that very helpful. Sometimes when we Christians talk of loving God, it can sound rather touchy-feely. So what does it actually mean to love God? Well, John says it's doing what he says, what God says. Jesus made the same point. Jesus said in the Gospels, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And John will make that point again in this letter, in chapter 5 and verse 3. This is love, chapter 5, verse 3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. That's what it means to love God, obeying what he says. So you see, loving God is not primarily a feelings word at all. It's a doing word. Putting God first, following his truth, obeying his commands, loving what he loves, valuing what he values. And as I live like that, I'm actually living with heaven's values, and that means I've signed up to a kingdom that will last forever. That's a wise investment. An unbreakable life. The one who does the will of God lives forever. You see, if I sign up with the world, I will perish like the world. But if I sign up to God, believe him, love him, obey him, I will enjoy the life of God now and forever. Mind you, heaven is not a prize for the moral hard workers, those who get rewarded for self-discipline. Heaven is not for those who pile up spiritual points like a nectar card because they keep their noses clean morally. No, heaven is for those who have sided with God's commitment to us in Christ. Those who have trusted in Christ as God's way of salvation for the forgiveness of their sin. Heaven, then, is for those with faith in Christ. That's what John argues. Again in chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Eternal life, then, friends, depends upon believing in Jesus. But what does that mean? Well, it means, this morning's message, don't love the world. It means love the Father and do the Father's will. That is the number one on life's agenda. To love God with everything we've got. Nothing is more important than that. Remember, though, as I close, it's not a call to disengage with society, to become religious, to cuddle up to Christians in your Christian rabbit hole. No, it's a call to put God first. But what if you're thinking this morning, you know, I don't feel very much love for God right now. I'm not living with God at the center. Maybe that's because you've never really trusted Christ for your salvation. Maybe it's because you're a cultural Christian. You may have developed patterns of religious talk and behavior because it's socially advantageous to you, or because your parents or peers talk and act in that kind of way. But you may never personally have experienced a deep change in your nature by the power of the Holy Spirit, which gives birth to a stream of new love for God. You're still pretty much in love with the world. Your religion is an outward form. It's neither personal nor real. Well, if that's you, then go to Christ and ask for his forgiveness. Ask God to give you a heart that loves him and not the world. And he will not turn you away if you seek him with all your heart. The other possibility this morning is that you have trusted Christ, but that your love for God has simply grown cool and weak. And this morning, you know you've got a cold heart towards God. You've tasted what it means to have a heart for God. You can recall how once you felt that to know him was better than anything the world could offer. But right now, it's just not happening anymore. God's commands are heavy. Following him is irrelevant to your life. Well, we need the same prescription as those whose faith has never been real or personal, because the same Spirit that brings us to new spiritual life also nourishes that life. The same word that ignites the fire of love also rekindles love. The same Christ who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light can take away the long dark night of the soul. So surrender yourself again to the Holy Spirit. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Cry out to God for a new vision of the glory of his grace. Pursue a new passion for Jesus. I say, finally, remember, every human heart must love something. So, give your heart to someone who can satisfy and whose kingdom will last forever. Let's pray. Lord, in some ways it's easy to sing those words. They roll off our tongue. And yet we're singing amazing truth. If it's true for us, you're my all, you're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Lord, help us therefore to live the words we've just sung, to find in you our center, and in loving you, doing your will, our freedom. Lord, help us when we struggle with the pull of the world. It's real, it's powerful. Thank you for what you've given us to enjoy in the world. Thank you for community and pleasures and delights. But may our chief delight, may our supreme pleasure be in you, in knowing, loving, and following you. And we ask this for your glory in us, in the church, and in the world today. Amen.